We're beginning a new series in the book of James. It's going to take us right up until Easter. And that's because we like to go through books of the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. He has chosen to reveal about himself and what we need to know to have a relationship with him through many writers throughout the generations. And it's in a language that we can understand. And he's written it through Bible books. So that's why we're going through the book of James this term. And to be honest, James is a great book. Lots of Christians particularly love this book for various reasons. It's very practical for one, and that you don't get very far before James is telling you how to live as a Christian. In fact, I counted, there are 54 commands in just 108 verses. That's quite a lot, especially for a New Testament letter. And James is also, he's very direct, he's very punchy, he tends to shoot from the hip. And it's therefore very easy to read, in that he gets straight to the point. He doesn't get sort of complicated or abstract, and he doesn't use much jargon either. He's very straightforward and doesn't mess around. And James's aim is to help us have a real, visible, living, and productive faith. He wants us to be wholehearted Christians, Christians who are flat out for God at all times. You'll see from the opening of the letter that James addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, which is better translated in the ESV as the 12 tribes among the dispersion. So this is James's way of describing God's people living throughout the Roman Empire, especially those who were sent away from the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts. And so James is therefore, he's not writing to one particular church in one particular place. It's not like 1 Corinthians where Paul is writing to just one church in Corinth. This is a letter that's been written to many Christians, especially Jewish Christians, scattered among the nations throughout the whole Mediterranean world. And James himself, he is the brother of Jesus. We read about him in the book of Acts. He became a very prominent leader among the Christians in Jerusalem. And he had, therefore, a wide perspective on God's people and how they were getting on. And he's writing this letter to urge Christians to be wholehearted and have a real, living, visible, and productive faith. The closing verses of the letter give us, I think, a real insight into why James wrote this letter. So turn with me to the end of the book. It's page 1216. It's chapter 5, and it's verses 19 to 20. He writes, 5 verse 19, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth," which he thinks some of them are doing, "and someone should bring that person back," which is what he's trying to do, "then remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." James knows that the Christian life is like running a great big marathon. It takes training. It takes preparation. You need to know what you're signing up for. It takes perseverance. It takes endurance to keep going. And he knows all too well how easy it can be just to stop running the Christian race. And he knows that we can all easily go off track in the Christian life. And so he writes this letter really taking us through some of the worst obstacles in the Christian marathon. And James is saying, if we can learn to navigate those obstacles and remain wholehearted for God, then we will stick with Christ and it will go well with us. We will finish the Christian marathon. And so James walks us through some of the issues that we face as Christians, some of the biggest obstacles that often lead Christians off track. And so over the coming weeks, we're going to be thinking about how we respond to temptation. We're going to be thinking about our speech and how we use our tongues. You may not have thought of that being a particular serious topic, but we will soon realize that it is. James talks to us also about our attitude to wealth, whether we are those who have lots of money and possessions or those who don't. And he talks to us about conflict in the family and conflict in the church and how to handle that. But the issue before us this morning is how we respond to trials, as Simon was alluding to earlier. And so James is very concerned that this is a key obstacle that we need to learn to navigate in the Christian life. Now, you will know as well as I do that the Christian life can be hard even when things are going well. But when trials come and when there's difficulty, things can often feel rather unbearable, can't they? You find yourself in a situation where you think circumstances just couldn't get worse. And then they do. And that may well be the situation for a number of us here this morning. There are many of us here at Eastern, particularly going through times of trial. Susanna Taylor was explaining that her trial with multiple sclerosis. And so, for all of you that are going through any kind of trial, it's very easy to feel overwhelmed at times, isn't it? It may be a physical kind of trial, it might be a social, or it might be a spiritual one. But James is saying to us, whatever the situation is, don't let it finish you as a Christian. And more than that, James says, don't just scrape through and survive just by the skin of your teeth. James actually wants us to grow through suffering and trials. And so in verse 12 of our passage, he holds out this amazing prospect. Have a look at verse 12. He says, blessed is the one who perseveres on the trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a wonderful prospect if we are feeling overwhelmed or being able to persevere and overwhelmed of having to cope with trials and standing the test. And so I guess the question for us is, how do I do that? Because that sounds like the kind of Christian I'm not. The kind of grit your teeth and just go for it Christian. That's not me. And so the question is, how do I get from my situation where there might be some kind of trial to verse 12? Well, you won't be surprised to hear that the answer involves going through verses 2 to 11, which is what we're going to do this morning. And as we do that, we're going to see that James gives us three pieces of pastoral advice that will help us to persevere under trial and maintain a real, living, visible, and productive faith in Jesus Christ, and thus enabling to keep running the Christian marathon on track. And so here's the first heading of this morning, if you're taking notes. It's the first piece of pastoral advice that James gives us. He says, consider it pure joy. And that's in verses 2 to 4. James says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice James says, consider it pure joy. James is not telling us how to feel. You know, James is, he's not saying, pretend that this is fun. He's not saying, whatever suffering you're going through, make sure you put on a front and go around with a sickly grin on your face. Or a stiff upper lip. No, James is actually telling us to engage our minds. He's saying, consider. In other words, he's saying, we need to think about trials in a certain way. There's a point of view that we need to adopt when we are facing trials. A particular way to think about them. And notice too that James says, this applies to trials of many kinds. James has a whole range of situations in mind as he writes this. If you read through the letter, you get a feel of some of the trials the Christians James was writing to who they are going through. There are many who are facing massive injustice. There are some who are facing poverty. Some who are very sick. Some who are fearful. Some who are sorrowful. Some who have lost. But James keeps it general. He just says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And actually, that is great. It's great that he does, because it's so easy for us, like me, to think, well, my situation is different. My situation is more difficult. No one has to go through what I go through. It's just different in my case. The normal rules don't apply. And James is saying, no. Trials of many kinds. This applies to all of us. And James is saying there is a way of thinking about our trials that can bring us joy. And so if we try and say, well, this doesn't apply to me, then to be honest, we are robbing ourselves of joy by not applying it. So James says, consider it pure joy. And he goes on to explain why in verse 3. Have a look. He says, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Trials, my friends, teach us to persevere. Doesn't sound great, does it? But then he goes on in verse 4. He says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. James says perseverance is worth getting into because it has a wonderful goal. Perseverance can make us mature. It can make us complete. It can make us not lacking anything. And that is what I think that's what we most deeply long for as Christians, isn't it? We long to be complete in Christ. We want to be whole, don't we? We long to know him more deeply and to be more conscious of his blessings and of his presence. And James is saying that trials give us that opportunity to grow and mature as Christians. Trials, James is saying, is the spiritual equivalent of a grow bag. It's how God has made us to work. Our faith grows by learning to persevere in hardship. Now, on one level, I think that's quite humbling. It's humbling, I think, because it means all of us need maturing. No matter how old we are or how much life experience we have, all of us need to mature. We need to grow in our faith. We need to move on. And so if all we pursue in life is comfort and convenience, which many of us do, and that's what our world runs after, if we never ever have to go through any kind of trial, then we'll never mature as Christians. And our faith will be very shallow. So it's very humbling, but it's also very encouraging, because James is saying there is a purpose to our trials. God never wastes the pain of his people. There is nothing that is wasted at all. One commentator, in fact, writes this, which I found quite moving. Trials are God's vote of confidence in us. Let me say that again. Trials are God's vote of confidence in us. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not painful. And it doesn't mean where to go and look for hardship either. But James is saying that trials can be the opportunity for us to gain the most valuable thing on earth, which is a faith that is mature. And if that is something that we all long for, then James says it will help us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Now, I don't know what half of you are going through this morning. Maybe some of here this morning, the trial is bereavement. For others, I know it's a broken relationship, or for others, a lack of relationship. A number of people here who are fearful of loneliness. There are others as well who are coping with breakup of a family member or with an ongoing health problem or such. I know some people are wrestling with an issue from the past, something that's been done to them or something they've done. For some people here at Eastern, it's anxiety and depression. For others, it's a battle with a particular sin. And James's message is that we must consider it pure joy. We have to think about it in the light of what God is doing through it. We have to think about it in terms of the prospect it affords to surge ahead in our relationship with God. And if we cherish the prospect of a deeper and richer faith, then we will consider it pure joy. It is not a wasted experience, far from it. So that's the first piece of pastoral wisdom that James gives us this morning. The second comes from verses 5-8, where James tells us to ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Trials give us the opportunity to grow, but that doesn't necessarily mean we'll know what to do. And so James says, if you want to discern what God is teaching you through trials, or how to conduct yourself in trials, if you need God's help to know how to live, then you need wisdom. And so he says, we are to ask God for wisdom. I don't know about you, but very often when we are going through times of difficulty, we can feel particular disorientation and we can lose our bearings, can't we? Last year, me and my wife, we went to visit another Christian couple we know really well from another church. They were facing a very painful situation. And they were saying, in short, we just don't know the Lord's way through this. We don't know how he's going to navigate us. And so James says, we need to ask God for wisdom. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And we're to ask God for wisdom because how God responds to that prayer request is wonderful. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Isn't that wonderful? He says that God gives generously. God is not stingy with his wisdom. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't give us a tiny bit one day. He's generous every day with his wisdom. He's generous to all. Even a Muppet like me can come to God for wisdom and receive it. And also, he gives without finding fault. Isn't that fantastic? You know, God, he doesn't just stand there shaking his head saying, man, you've really screwed things up now, haven't you? He doesn't do that at all. No, he longs to help us and he gives us his wisdom. And actually, to be honest, if you think about it, actually that is what we learnt when we first came to Christ, if we can remember that particular occasion. We learned that God is generous. He's given no less than his own son. And we learned that God gives to all, and we learned that he doesn't do it to find fault. He wipes away our faults in Christ. And so James is saying, remember who this God is. He loves his children. He longs to help us. And therefore, we can be sure that he wants to give us his wisdom to help us persevere under trial. And so we must ask him for it. But notice in verse 6 that James does add a qualification. Have a look at verse 6. This is very important. But when you ask, James says, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. James says, we mustn't doubt. And James is using the word doubt in a very particular way. He's not saying you can't have ever had a question, or you can't have ever struggled with any part of the Christian faith. He's not saying that you can't have ever wrestled with some part of the Bible's teaching. He's not saying, you know, you just got to work yourself up into a state where you feel absolute belief. No, when James says we mustn't doubt, what James means by someone who doubts is someone who has very split loyalties. James says in verse 6, he must believe and not doubt. And he describes the person who doubts in verse 8 as being double-minded or double-souled. In other words, he's describing someone we would say is being two-faced. What James means by doubter is someone who is trying to hedge their bets. You know, someone who says, yeah, okay, I'm going to ask God for wisdom, but I'm also going to look over my shoulder just in case the world has anything up its sleeve when life is hard. Just in case. And so the doubter is someone who doesn't trust that God's way is the best way. And so James says they are double-minded. They're double-souled. They're trying to live in two directions at once. And therefore they are unstable. You can't move in two directions at the same time and be stable, can you? It just doesn't work. And so James says, if that is us, if we're trying to get wisdom from God, but we're also trying to see if the world has anything better up its sleeve, just in case, James says we will be unstable. and he adds verse 7, that such a person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. You see, God is sincere about giving us wisdom. He really is. And so we need to be sincere about receiving it. He's sincere about giving it. We need to be sincere about receiving it. And if we are, if we want to receive God's wisdom because we long to follow his ways, James shows us that God will give us his wisdom. It's a great promise, verse 5, isn't it? If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, that doesn't mean that we will always feel awash with wisdom when we pray that prayer. Once we pray for wisdom, it doesn't mean there will be a sudden flash of insight into what we're all supposed to be doing next. You know, we may not feel any less confused when we're praying for wisdom, will we? But I do take it that God will give us his wisdom whether we feel it or not. He'll protect us from making the foolish decision of being double-minded. And so in the midst of our trials, we need to ask God for wisdom and be resolved to apply it when it comes. So we are to consider it pure joy. We are to ask God for wisdom. And finally, verses 9 to 11, we are to boast. James says we are to boast in our gospel position. If you look at verses 9 to 11, that's where we are now. If you look at verses 9 to 11, it seems as though James is randomly changing topic, isn't he? You know, he's moved from talking about trials to the issue of wealth. He talks about people in being humble circumstances and those who are rich. And it just feels as though James has jumped tracks. A lot of people actually criticize James. They say that James is a crazy scatterbrain. You know, he's someone who's really disorganized. And he lacks concentration. The type of person who will not fit in the church office. They always criticize James many times for just jumping around from one topic to another. But, you know, I take it, having studied this, I do take it that James mentions the rich and the poor here because our economic situation, whatever it happens to be, is not incidental to how we cope with trials. Whether we are on the richer end of the poor or on the poorer end, wherever we fall on the pecking order, James says all of us need to do the same thing. We all need to boast in our position. Not our financial position, but our spiritual one. Our position before God. The position the gospel puts us in. And so James says to the poor in verse 9, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. If you are poor, then the message from the world to you is that you failed. You failed at life. You need to dream of more. You need to aspire to more. The world, to be honest, sneers at those who are poor. And yet to the Christian who is poor, the gospel says that you are in a high position, not because you are poor, but because you are in Christ. If you're a believer, however poor you are, spiritually, you are in a very high position. You have an inheritance awaiting for you. All that the Father has for his Son has been extended to you. And Christians who are poor need reminding of this, especially during times of trial. So James is saying, when this world looks down on you because of your circumstances, remember, because of the cross, you are rich in God's sight. So don't be bitter about those who have more than you financially, but boast. Boast instead in your high position. God regards you very highly and has an inheritance waiting for you. So the poor is to boast in their gospel position, and the rich, James says, are to do exactly the same thing. Take a look at verse 10. James says, the rich should take pride in their humiliation or their low position. You see, if you are wealthy, then the message of the world to you is that you've made it. You've done it, man. Well done. You're on top of the world. And yet the gospel says, however much standing you have in the world, and however much respect and popularity you have in this world, You are only a Christian because God has been generous to you. You're only a Christian because you've received a spiritual handout. You've received charity from God. That's what grace is. And so James says, dwell on that. And remember just how fleeting this world is. So again, verse 10, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, their low position, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. James is saying, if you are rich, whatever the world celebrates in you, it's transient. It's like one of those wild flowers that James would have known from the Middle East. You know, it just pops up, just takes a quick blast of desert air, and then it withers and dies. It's gone. Or, it's the equivalent of a pot plant in my flat. Okay? If any of you, I'm just going to tell you now, if any of you were to ever give me a pot plant, however glorious it looks, or how expensive it might have been, in the matter of hours, through neglect, it will wither and die. And you would have wasted your time and money picking it out from me. And James says that is the case for us. You know, if we are wealthy, whatever the world celebrates in us will quickly pass. You know, for some of you, your wealth might be your bank balance. You know, maybe for some of you, you are financially rich. For some of you, your wealth might be your looks or your health in general. It might be your popularity at school or on the street or on social media. It might be your relationship that you're in. It might be your academic success. It might be your kids or their grandkids and whatever they can do. It might be your status to remain in this country. But whatever it is, James says, it will pass very quickly. So don't hold on to those things. Hold on to them very lightly. Don't boast in any of those things. They will all die. They will all be gone before you know it. So if you are rich, in whatever way that might be, boast in your low position. The thing you need to say to yourself is that I am nothing without Jesus Christ. And make that your boast. And the rich need to be reminded of this, especially during times of trial. And that's because it's very tempting, isn't it? If you are rich, if you've got money or possessions or your health or friends, whatever it might be, it's very tempting to think that I'm still able. I can sort this out. I've got X, Y, or Z. I'll be okay. But James says, no. Remember your low position and boast in that. So if you are poor, then boast in your high position. You are a child of God and much esteemed by him. But if you are rich in any way, boast in your low position. You have been humbled by the gospel and you are nothing without Jesus. The poor need to remember the certainty of heaven. The rich need to remember the transience of earth. Both types, all of us, we all need to boast in our gospel position. It's God's estimation of us that truly counts the most in the end. And with this in mind, James concludes this section of his letter with an amazing promise. Take a look at verse 12. I absolutely love this verse. Verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. James wants his readers to remain steadfast under trial, and he gives us a tremendous incentive to do so. He says, if you persevere throughout the whole Christian marathon, throughout the whole Christian life, however hard it gets, you will be crowned. The image here is taken straight from the ancient Olympic Games, where the first century victorious athlete was presented not with a gold medal, but with a laurel wreath in the shape of a crown. So we're meant to picture maybe someone like Michael Phelps or or Bradley Wiggins, or pick your favorite athlete. They're stood there, they're on the podium, they're grinning away, because around their neck is the reward for weeks and months and possibly years of grueling training. And of course, we know that laurel wreaths and gold medals, they will perish eventually. But James is saying to his suffering readers, when you stood the test of your own trials, you will receive a reward that's completely imperishable. As someone who trusts in Jesus, for you will receive the crown of life, the crown that consists of life, of true life, of eternal life in God's perfect new creation. As a church, we often pray for Christians in other parts of the world during our meetings and during the rest of the week as well. But we pray for those who are facing much persecution, particularly. If he was writing to those suffering Christians in Syria or the northern parts of Sudan who are being driven out of their homes or places of work by Islamists, or if he were writing to people here who were struggling in trials as they labor to bring up their children or grandchildren, or as they battle to care for aging relatives, or as they try to remain godly in a difficult marriage, well, he would encourage us to look to the future as well and ponder the prize that awaits for us on the day that we will finally meet the Lord Jesus face to face. And with all of our trials left behind us forever, he wipes away every tear from our eyes and he crowns us with those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." James is saying, my friends, whatever we live for in this life, it won't last unless we live for the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And whatever our trial, I think it's so helpful to be reminded that as we fight to respond to it in a godly way, it really is worth it, isn't it? Because every day, even a day of tears, brings us one day closer to our crown of life. Isn't that brilliant? So in conclusion, James is longing that we don't come off track in our Christian life. And so he tells us that one of the biggest ways we stay on track is by persevering through trials. Now it's worth saying that what James gives us here won't take away the pain. None of these things will make something that hurts in your life hurt less. James is not offering a quick fix. But what he does offer is the possibility of endurance, of being able to stand the test. And so he says to us, consider it pure joy. Rejoice in what God might be achieving through your trial. Ask God for wisdom. God loves to give his wisdom. Make sure you're sincere in that you want it. But if you ask for it, he will give it. And boast in your gospel position. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whatever your life circumstances, boast in the position that the gospel has put you in. And James finishes by giving us a wonderful incentive to persevere in the Christian life. He tells us that it's worth persevering because you will be rewarded. Let me finish by reading verse 12 again. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him.